Meetings good to see you tonight. Again, to have opportunity together to continue our worship by studying from God's Word and hearing His will for us. We welcome, we are appreciative of and welcome the visitors that we have. And thank you for being here. And also, we invite each one of you to get a Bible, and we will be discussing a lesson entitled Celebrating Sin. And it's a description of the world. And it's kind of, as I told you this morning, the lesson. Both lessons today, they stand separate, but they're kind of there's a thread through both of them about the world and about sin and not loving the world and understanding the devices of Satan. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2 and 11 that we're not ignorant of his devices. We need to be aware and understanding of the devil's attempts and efforts to deceive and destroy our souls. And one way certainly is in the fact that everywhere around us, as we live in this sin-soaked world, the world is offering us the allurements of sin. Now, 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God has reserved that day of judgment, and this world will be consumed in that judgment day, in that destruction that he goes on to describe as the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath against sin, his judgment against ungodliness. And yet, presently, as the world exists, it's in darkness. Now, I recall that Steve read from John, the first chapter this morning, in a description of Jesus, it says in the verse 4 that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or did not overcome it. The light of truth, the light of the Son of God, came to this dark world of sin and was not extinguished by sin, but in fact, his light overwhelms the darkness of sin. And that is the hope that we have and the assurance that we have in him, that now he, through his gospel, calls us out of the darkness of sin, out of the death of sin. In 1 Peter 1, that call is referred to as Peter, in describing us, the people of God, says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we were called by the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, called by the gospel, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, called by the gospel out of sin, into the light, sanctified, saved in Christ. And so now we live in a world that's not our home. And we live for a home that we've not yet seen. Hebrews 11:13-16 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." We've been studying about Abraham in our adult class, and this certainly is descriptive of Abraham. He's in this group who died in faith, yet he saw the promises afar off and was assured of them, and so lived as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the question of the moment for you and me is, are we desiring a homeland that is not this home, that is not this world? As we sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Is that, in fact, the description of the way we approach our lives? Is that the heart and the manner of conduct that we choose every day to walk by faith?
not by sight. Because you see,
to live in this world and it not be our home takes faith. Just as Hebrews 11 describes, it takes a trust in God to be set apart.
While the world celebrates sin, we're called saints, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2,
called by the gospel, called out of darkness, called into His marvelous light, called and sanctified, set apart to be holy and separate from the world, and to not love the world, as we discussed this morning.
It is that call of the gospel that we have heard and responded to, and so now it is the challenge of our faith.
To be a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner in this world, and to not make this world our home. 1 Peter 2, Beloved, I beg or beseech you as strangers and as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are called to a distinct life now, whereas we were not the people, we were not a people, now we're the people of God, verse 10 said. You see, well, as we were in darkness, now we're in light. Now, we have the challenge of faith to live in a world darkened by sin, but to be light in the world. And to live by the light that provides life that Jesus brought into this dark world of sin. What I want to talk about with you from God's Word this evening is the world's celebration of sin. And understand what the world says and what it promotes, what it sets before us, and how in that promotion it are the deceptions that would try to ensnare us and pull us into the same way of thinking, and as we discussed this morning, wind up loving the world rather than loving God. Hebrews 11 and verse 25 talks about the passing or temporary pleasures of sin, that Moses made a choice. When Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or temporary pleasures of sin. Now, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So here are the treasures of Egypt before Moses. He was in a position to have those treasures, to bring those treasures to himself, and to elevate himself through that position and power and the riches of Egypt. But it says that he looked to the reward of faith. And so he chose a different path. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people. He weighed the two choices. The treasures of Egypt with its temporary pleasures and satisfactions, or the reproaches of Christ. That is, the reproach of being Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, and those who followed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he chose that. He chose that those riches were more valuable. You see, the world chooses a very different path. It celebrates sin. And I'd like for us to look at some ways it does that. One is the concept that says what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Now, that's a marketing campaign that the city of Las Vegas came up with a number of years ago. But it reveals an attitude toward sin. And it reveals an attitude toward personal accountability that we need to take note. It could be any city. I mean, let's face it. There's a casino down this road. There's a casino over here. There's a casino up here. There's casinos back there. They're all around us. And that's just part of it. But there's an attitude depicted in the slogan, and it got a lot of play. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Who hasn't heard that at some point? You see, I came across an article from USA Today a year or so back, and it said the key moment for this marketing campaign came in 2004 when Laura Bush appeared on The Tonight Show after a Sin City visit. Of course, we know Vegas is also called Sin City, for good reason. Jay Leno asked if she'd seen the Chippendale male strippers. Her response, worth more than $1 million in advertising. Jay, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Because that was the first lady of the United States. And, you know, it got a big laugh and big applause. And everybody understood what that meant. You know, what that means to the world is go to Vegas and live it up. Do things at Vegas that you wouldn't do anyplace else. And it just stays there. Of course, we know that's a lie, don't we? That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. That's the world's celebration of sin. The Bible says, be sure that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. We cannot hide our sin from God, and usually we can't hide it from men either. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, look at what Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. You see, the world celebration of sin says, I can sin without consequences. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And no one needs to know, because it's my life. I can choose it. I can do as I please. But we forget, in that kind of thinking, we forget that we live before the eyes of God every moment of every day. God's eyes are never closed. You see, no creature is hidden from His sight. Because why? He is light. And His light exposes the darkness of the world, the darkness of sin. In Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Don't mock God. Don't think that we can approach our life before the Almighty God here on, as we live here on this earth, with an attitude of disregard and disobedience, and deceive ourselves into thinking that we're going to get by with it. That it's going to somehow or another not have an impact upon who we are, the kind of person I am, here and now, as well as, of course, eternally. God's not deceived. God's not deceived. God is not mocked. There's a passage I didn't write down in my notes. I had it in my margin. I think it's Hosea. Hosea 8 and verse 7, if I'm recalling correctly. Well, it's not that one, but it'll work just as well. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. It's Job is the one I was thinking of. In Job chapter 4. Look at Job 4 with me. And verse 8. Job 4:8. Job said, even I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, growing up on a farm, you know, you had to cultivate the ground. You had to get it ready to plant. You had to, you know, the cultivator, you take it through and it turns the ground over and it prepares it for the planting. Well, you know, plowing, that's essentially what that is, plowing. You plow iniquity. If you plow sin and then you sow, you plant trouble, what do you think you're going to reap? What's the harvest going to be? If we live our life that way, if what we do is plow sin and sow trouble because of that sin, what's going to be the harvest? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas? Absolutely not. No, it's going to stay with us. If we have that mindset and that concept about our life and sin and this world, rest assured, it's going to be with us. It's not going to stay where it starts. There's a loss of moral purity. We can think about this in terms of the sins of Vegas and any place else. The loss of moral purity and innocence. The loss of reputation. The loss of influence. Not to mention the money. I was trying to find some figures this afternoon on the internet. How much money is gambled just in Las Vegas? I think 50% of the revenues of they call it gaming, you know. They don't call it gambling anymore. They call it gaming. That's a pleasing euphemism. right? From throwing your money away, you know. The Strip, Las Vegas Strip, makes about half of all the revenue of gambling in the state of Nevada. And I think in September of this month, of this year, I believe that the total state revenue in Nevada for gambling, approached $900 million 1 month. And about $450 of that was in the Las Vegas Strip. $400 million 1 month. Now, whether it's Las Vegas or whether it's Silver Reef or whether it's Skagit or whether it's Tulalip or whether it's Snoqualmie, you know, you see all those commercials, right? Or Northwood up here, or Nooksack over here. It depicts a worldly attitude of disregard of being good stewards of what we possess. Gambling, when we talk about gambling, it displays a covetousness and a love of money and greed. It displays an effort to obtain something for nothing at the expense of others, which is exactly what gambling is. And whether it's that or whether it's all the other lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride of life, the bottom line is, in Romans 13, is that we made a different choice. We chose something different. Know this. The time is high. It's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts.
Don't make provision for the flesh, but that's exactly what this idea of what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas does. It makes provision for the flesh. It says, I can go there, I can do what I want, I can satisfy the flesh, and without consequences, then I can come back to my regular life.
No. You see, that forgets the deceptive nature of sin. Remember, brethren, mark it down, sin will always take us farther than we wanted to go. It will always hold us longer than we wanted to stay. And it will always cost us more than we intended to pay. Samson's life illustrates that very vividly. Farther than you wanted to go, longer than you wanted to stay, more than you wanted to pay. That's what sin does. The world revels in it. Because, you see, the world thinks that it can live with impunity toward God and toward truth. But we've been called out of that darkness. We've been called into God's marvelous light. And so we will not be sucked into that thinking, will we? A little further. Someone else said about Las Vegas, there are no rules here.
In that same article that I referred to earlier, is an attitude that discards the moral accountability. And one customer said this, and this was it said, nowadays visitors may feel let down if they haven't done what they wouldn't do back home, proclaims the marketing director of a sin club where the clients pay $400 per hour for sin in Vegas. They're going to feel let down if they don't do something that they couldn't do when they're back home. No rules in Vegas. No rules. You know. Take your pick. Seattle. No rules. I don't care. Take your pick. If we have an attitude or thinking that we don't have a moral accountability, that rules don't apply to us, wherever we are, whenever we are, for as long as we are here, then we're reveling in sin. We're joining the world in an attitude towards sin that it will cause us to be lost forevermore. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of God, that each one may receive the things done in the body,
according to what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be bad or evil. You see, each of us bear a moral accountability and responsibility, and to believe that somehow or another the rules don't apply to us is a grave deception. And you know, a similar deception is to say, well, I know the rules apply to me, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. Well, that's just out and out hardening and disregard and rebellion against God and His will for us.
But that's the way the world thinks. That's where the world lives. Here's where the world lives. It feels good, so it must be right.
How can something that feels so good be wrong? And upon that basis, people make decisions every day that satisfy the lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and pride of life, that plunges headlong into the darkness of sin, discounting God, discounting the will of God, discounting the moral responsibility we have toward God, when time after time after time God's Word warns us about such foolish thinking. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Not might be death, could be death, they are the way of death. Now look at Proverbs 28 and 26 in the same vein. Proverbs 28 and 26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, and whoever walks wisely will be delivered." To trust in my own heart is foolish. You see, a heart that is not regulated by truth and that relies on truth, but rather relies upon itself, that's foolishness. It leads us to destruction, death. In Jeremiah 17 and in verse 9, this is a familiar passage again that speaks to the same thought. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God says, I'm going to repay every person according to what they do. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's the same point. So now he tells us ahead of time. He told them ahead of time. The heart will deceive you. If you follow your heart instead of following me, God says, then know that you're following deception, but also understand you're going to have to answer to me for that. You're accountable to the one who gave you your heart. That you're supposed to turn to me. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You see, but the world says, no, it feels good. It's got to be right. Because I say it's right. Because I feel it. You know, and my feelings, that's the only thing that's important, isn't it? Whether we verbalize that or not, that's what we indicate when we say, regardless of what God's Word said, it feels right, it must be right. You see, feeling good doesn't mean something's right in God's sight. You see, Acts 23:1, Paul felt good when he was giving his consent to the death of others. He had a clear conscience. I say he felt good. It didn't hurt his conscience. He barely thought with himself he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. We can feel good and be on the road to hell. You see, the world is on that path. In the darkness of sin, it celebrates its sin on nothing more than I feel good. Makes me feel good. Makes me happy. And so, really, perhaps, if even thinking about whether or not it's right, it's just simply because it feels good, therefore it is good. No, that's not God's will. That's not what truth says at all. Here's the subtlety of sin. See, sin is so subtle that it sears our conscience, and all the while it tells me that I ought to be following my conscience. And all the while it's searing my conscience.
You see, you can get sin is so deceptive, you can get me to feeling like the sin is okay. And I don't have a problem with that because it feels good to where my conscience agrees with that. See, I mistrained my conscience. I fear it. And so it no longer warns me about the error, about the sin. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 illustrates that, or speaks to that. Spirit expressly says, in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So here is a conscience that's seared. But all the while they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, they are being deceived by doctrines of demons, doctrines that no doubt they set forth as valid. I mean, look at the history of error. Look at the history of false doctrine, of those who departed from the faith. And they will present themselves as genuine and sincere and honest and good. And their doctrine is of the world because it's not of truth. Their conscience has been seared. So all the while they're saying, I feel good about it. It must be right. And all the while what sin has done is destroyed their concept of standard of truth, the Word of God, and deceive them into thinking that as long as they feel good, then they are good. You see, truth is not self-defined. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I don't define truth. You don't define truth. God has revealed truth to us. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. But the world will not hear that. The world is not interested in an objective, revealed standard of truth. It has given itself over to the idea that as long as I feel good, it's okay. No rules. And this leads the world into celebrating sin, into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, there's a fourth thing that I believe indicates the world's celebration of sin, and that is attacking Christians. Think about this for a minute. When those who would say something of the following, those Christians, they're extremists, you know, and they're hypocrites. You do what you want, not what they say. That's the world. That is sin talking. That's the darkness of the world. That's Satan talking. That's really pretty easily answered. Even if everyone was a hypocrite who's a Christian, that would not change the truth of God. Now, we deny it. You say all Christians are not hypocrites. Most Christians are not hypocrites. They're living in light. They're living in salt. They're doing the best they can to walk by faith and to obey the will of God. You see, the world says all those Christians, they're extremists. They're hypocrites. Now, 1 Peter 1:21-25 says the Word of God endures forever. See, it's not the Christians who decide what truth is. We're simply called upon to live the truth and to teach the truth. We don't decide the truth. God has done that. He's already revealed it, and His Word endures. His Word abides forever. And if everyone was a hypocrite who called themselves Christians, that would not change the nature of the Word of God.
Amen.
And that is what God has called every one of us to live by. The world, you see, the world doesn't want the truth. So the world attacks those who abide in the truth, those who walk in the light, those who are light in the world, those who are the salt of the earth. That's the point of attack for the world. Because, you see, the world hates the light.
It doesn't come to the light because its deeds are evil. Look at John 3, John the 3rd chapter. The Word of God says, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. Remember the Son of God? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, he doesn't come to the light. What does he do? He says those who claim to be light, they're just hypocrites.
anything. No evidence, no demonstration of fact, just, you know, character assassination. Why? Because those who love darkness and are in the world, they don't want the light on them because it exposes the sin. And they then are called upon to repent. The world celebrates the sin by trying to destroy. Make no mistake, try to destroy you for walking in the light. Now, the question is, are you up to the challenge? Are you up to the battle? To face the reality that the world, as it celebrates sin, is going to try to castigate you. I don't think that's too strong a term. It is going to try to destroy you instead of turning, you see. The call of the gospel is to try to save some, to try to snatch some out of the fire, not to join the world in celebrating the sin. As if that's going to somehow save the world. That's just going to condemn me with the world, or you with the world, if that's the approach that we take. You see, Christians are different. I would say, I suppose in one sense, we could argue that Christians are extremists when compared to the world. We're to be extremely set apart from the sin of the world. You see, we live in this world, but it's not our home. And we're living for a home that we've not yet seen. See, and the world that celebrates sin and has no faith does not like that. Does not like that. So that brings us to the final point. And that is, the world says Christians must be opposed. Or all those who would say there's absolute truth must be opposed. I found this little sign. If there's no absolute truth, how can you be absolutely sure? See, that's the fallacy of the idea. There's no absolute truth. Of course, you need to believe me when I tell you there's no absolute truth. And how do you know that? Sophistry. Because I say it? Because they say it? No, we say there is truth. And it's absolutely true because God says it. Because God's Word affirms it. And the evidence and testimony that supports the Word of God is superior to any evidence and testimony that would be offered to support the assertions of faithless men. In John 16, verses 1 through 4, "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said to His apostles, "that you should not be made to stumble." So Jesus is concerned that His apostles would not stumble. "They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told them to you," or told you of them. "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So Jesus says, I'm concerned that you won't stumble. And so I want you to know that you're going to be pursued. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. They're going to kill you. And in that, they're going to think they're doing God's service. Now, we see that playing out in historical accounts in the book of Acts and in other places in the New Testament. That's what the apostles faced. But the principle continues to be true to this day. Now, I want you to back up a few verses to chapter 15 to see again what He told the apostles. And the principles continue to be so. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were all the world would love its own." In other words, if you were the world would love you. "Yet, because you are not of the world," remember we studied what the world was this morning, is this morning, the system of evil, that which is in opposition to God, that over which Satan is the God. It says, "But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Remember, God, by His gospel now, has chosen us out of the world. He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. unusual to understand. He says it reasons that the world's going to hate us if we love Jesus, if we obey Jesus, if we put our faith in Jesus. Remember the world, a word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, again, he's speaking to his apostles about how they would either receive or oppose the word that they would preach. But the principle is the same. To this moment, to this hour, those who would stand in truth are hated by those who do not. And you think that's too strong a word, but let me illustrate some of the things I'm talking about. You know, movies and music that depict rebellion as heroic. Actually, what especially came to my mind was a movie. It came out a long time ago, and I think there was a remake. And I hope it didn't have much lifetime in the theaters. But it was entitled Footloose. And, you know, the theme of that movie was, you know, there's this town, and they outlawed dancing. No dancing in that town. And, of course, the rebellious fella comes in, and he stirs it all up, and he gets all the young people for dancing, you know. And a rebellious spirit of rebelliousness is heroic. And the call for morality, well, that's depicted as not only backward, but really prejudicial and biased. And it hadn't changed. You know, the phrase, "This is our time," that's what the young people say. This is our time. What? Our time to rebel? Our time to cast away restraint? Our time to sin? Whether it's the movies or whether it's the music, the lewdness and the vile nature of that, the world sets out the idea that if you have a standard of righteousness and morality, you're biased, you're narrow-minded, you're hateful, you're to be opposed, and because you see, there are no rules, remember? See? If it feels good, it's right. Remember that? See, that all this plays out now in the battle that we're involved in to live for God and to oppose what is sinful. Here's another illustration. The LGBT rights advocates are working very hard to reshape our society. You say, what is LGBT? Oh, you haven't heard. I think you have. I've preached on it before. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender rights. Our president every June declares a recognition day for those things. The ACLU, you can go to their website. The ACLU has a whole page on LGBT rights and explains what they're doing, what they're advocating, what they're pursuing. And it's a project, the ACLU LGBT project is the creation of a society. They're creating a society in their efforts, reshaping the society. When it comes to parenting, LGBT people, they're being advocated for foster parenting and adopting children. Our work debunks myths about the undesirability of same-sex couples raising children. Myths often heard in nationwide debate over marriage. Same-sex marriage? Oh, of course. Our goal is to obtain full recognition of same-sex relationships through marriage in every state and at the federal level. In the schools? Oh, yes. The youth and school program strives to make public schools and our other state institutions of young people safe and bias-free for LGBT kids and teachers. You see, you're the biased one. You're the hateful one. We team up with students to fight for their free expression rights, to establish gay-straight alliances, and advocate LGBT kids to be able to attend school dances and same-sex dates and dress in gender non-conforming ways if they choose. Because remember, there are no rules. Right? We believe that all kids should be taught in an environment respectful of their sexual orientation and gender identity. To create a society. Create a society. Reshape a society. You think it's not a battle? It is. Now, you see here again, here's the thing we have to keep in perspective. This world is not our home. And we're living for a home that we've not yet seen. And so, while these forces of darkness are at work trying to reshape this society, what we need to be careful and remember is our citizenship's in heaven. And so we fight the battle against sin to try to save souls and not get drawn in and sucked into the deception that if somehow or another we can save American society, then everything's good. Now, the fact is, if we can expose the sinfulness of sin, society will be better. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach of any people. Our goal and our task is to keep our faith in Jesus. Keep our assurance in Jesus. So that when we face these forces in civil government, in schools, in entertainment, around us every day, in all the different facets of life, we have to remember our assurance, our trust, our confidence is in the Lord who is going to right every wrong and bring every sin into account and also reward that which is good and righteous. Revelation 2, to the angel of the church at Smyrna writes, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." Now, they were impoverished in the world, but Jesus says you're rich. I want to say something about how we value things in our lives. "I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, or unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You see, there is a second death for those who will not be born again and serve God. Our assurance is not in the celebration of sin with the world, but to be set apart, to be distinct, and to keep our faith and our trust focused upon God and on His Son, Jesus Christ, and to understand that we are in a battle. But you know, as the book of Revelation sets out so vividly to us, the battle's already won. Christ is victorious. The victory is in Jesus. The question is, will we be on the winning side? Will we keep our trust anchored when the world all around us is celebrating sin and trying to lure us into it, trying to get us to compromise with it to the destruction of our souls? Where will we stand? That brings us to Psalm 11 as we close our study. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 11. What Seth read for us a moment ago, the beginning. In this psalm, David is surrounded by his enemies, it would appear, and the outcome seems to be in doubt. But David, in this psalm, assures that he would continue to trust in the Lord. "Look, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul," that is evidently some others were saying to David, "flee as a bird to your mountain." How can you say, "flee to the mountain"? Everything is falling apart. "For look," here's what they're saying, "for look, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So their son's telling David, everything's falling apart. The enemy is upon you, David. Flee to the mountain. Foundations are being destroyed. There's nothing more you can do but do that. But David says, I put my trust in the Lord. See, he says, when these advisors are evidently casting doubt on trusting in God, he will not waver. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He hasn't gone anywhere. The enemy comes, the enemy presses, the enemy tries to kill, but my God is still in His holy temple. My God has His eyes, and they behold and test the sons of men, He says. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. David says, this is the Lord I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust Him and do righteousness because He hates the one who loves violence, wickedness. Upon the wicked, He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Those who would press upon the righteous, those who would celebrate sin, those who would think they have no accountability and no responsibility, that there are no rules, and that they oppose that which is right and good, David is assured God will bring them into judgment. God will address that. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. David would not be swayed. He would not waver. He would not doubt. And like David, we must not waver or doubt. When the world around us celebrates sin and presses upon us to join it in the celebration, the world will not stand. Its celebration of sin will not stand. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, assurance is given to those who turn to God, who live by faith and do the will of God in their lives. He tells the Thessalonians and he admonishes and exhorts us with these words, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. To imagine when the Lord returns, when Jesus comes back, He's going to bring tribulation. He's going to bring punishment upon those who have persecuted His people, who have harmed His people, who have celebrated sin at the expense of the righteous. And He's at the same time, in taking that vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, He's going to also bring into His presence and His glory those who have admired Him, those who have put their faith in Him, those who have believed the testimony of His apostles, verse 10. See, so in the Lord I put my trust. Not in the world's distortions and deceptions about sin. No, my trust is going to be in the Lord. That's where your trust must be, in the Lord and His righteousness. So that when the world says, there are no rules, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It feels good, it's right, it's good, everything's good. And those who say otherwise, they're just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And if you have to, you just expose them and press upon them and try to just destroy them. No, like David, we will not be moved. We will trust in God. He is in His holy temple. His eyes see and His eyes test. And He will bring all to account. Let us be faithful servants of God. Those who commit themselves to Him and His will. And the faith and the trust every day that will honor Him rather than ourselves. Rather than the fleeting pleasures of sin that will only destroy us now and destroy us eternally. The call of the gospel is to come out of darkness into the light. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to the light of Jesus tonight. You need, by faith, that He is the Son of God, confess that He is that He is the Son of God and died and was resurrected. Confess your faith. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Then to walk in a new life. Not a life that celebrates the world, but a life that says, sin will no longer rule over me, because now I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be His servant. And as God's people, as Christians, sin intrudes into our heart, if we give in to sin, yield to the temptation, let's repent. Let's confess it to God. Let's pray for His forgiveness. He has promised His mercy and assured us that the lost sheep can be found because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has made that possible. If we'll respond to His call, once you do that, while together we stand and while we sing.